Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. A short letter of the Apostle Paul, a little epistle. Read it over just a couple more times in the last probably 24 hours. And in this survey of the New Testament, going book by book, we're just looking at the major themes, which is a little different than what we normally do in a book as we go verse by verse. And we've put on the board there the title, Faith, Humility, and Joy. Faith, Humility, and Joy. And tonight's part one, so Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll finish it with part two. And again, sometimes you get a bird's eye view of something. It's good to see some of the major arguments that are made in a letter and its context in a particular book of the Bible. And there's many that would just say joy is the theme of Philippians. There are others that would say humility is the theme of Philippians. And I think when I read it, I'd rather put faith, humility, and joy, because faith and humility are always tied together. You cannot have humility without faith, and you cannot have faith without humility. They go together. If you have pride, sinful pride, there's no faith. Faith looks to the object, and the object of our faith is Christ, God incarnate. And whenever we see God in his glory, we are humbled. You think of Isaiah and Isaiah 6, this vision of the throne of heaven. And with a vision of God in Christ, being humbled in his presence through the gift of faith that he gives us, we have joy regardless of circumstances. And that brings us to the second thing I wrote on the board, is that Paul wrote this letter while in prison. It's one of his prison letters. He's in prison for the gospel of Christ, as he was several times. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, hear now the words of God. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my chains and in the defense. The idea of being in chains, being in prison. Look at verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So suffering is the backdrop. Suffering for the cause of Christ is the backdrop for this letter of the Apostle Paul. The first thing I wrote on the board there is, through the eyes of faith, we see God's peculiar glory in Christ. Humility. Which brings us great joy whenever we suffer for the gospel of Christ. I put that a certain way. Piper has a book, Peculiar Glory of God in the Bible. And it's unique because you'd say, well, what is the glory of God? And you think the glory of God would involve all sorts of magnificent and glorious things that are triumphant, that are lording over, that are not the other side of that being humble to the point of not just adding himself human flesh, but going to the cross to suffer for our sins. And it's actually the peculiar glory of God. It's peculiar, it's unique. You wouldn't anticipate that. If you say, who is the creator of the universe? Oh, he's the one that died at Calvary. You'd say, what? We're so used to it in our minds, we don't think twice of it. But it's a very peculiar glory of God who created the heavens and the earth. The last couple nights when I go to Walmart at 5 in the morning, there's been no clouds. You can see all the stars. And you say, who is this that created all of this? And you look up and you see all of the stars. Right, Pacha? You've seen the stars? You've been there early too, right? And it's he who died on Calvary, who humbled himself by adding to himself human flesh. That's a peculiar glory. And it's really at the center. There's four chapters, and it's the center at the beginning of chapter 2 is when we see this biblical doctrine, these biblical truths of Christ, the peculiar glory of God and his humility. And it's almost like where some of their poetry, where you have the apex of the poetry in the center. And this really turns in Philippians on Christ's humility, the peculiar glory of God. But it's us seeing it through the eyes of faith as not just accomplishing our redemption and salvation, but also being an example for us to follow. So that when we suffer, it actually is proof. And we're going to see this in Philippians. It's actually evidence and proof. When I suffer for the gospel of Christ, if someone slandered me, laughed at me, mocked me, if I didn't get a job at a particular college I applied for as a professor because of my Christian background and the Christian school I graduated from, whatever the case may be, if you've suffered for the cause of Christ, it's proof I'm a Christian. Paul makes that argument in Philippians. That I know I'm following in his footsteps. Who? Christ, who is now at God the Father's right hand as the risen Lord, the name above all names. And that is what gives us hope to press on in the midst of suffering and heartache. That we can have joy in the midst of it, walking by faith, pressing forward toward the upward call of God in Christ, because that's where he is, triumphant, after having done all of this suffering and been our example in humility and our Savior in humility. Philippi was a location in what we would think of today as northern Greece. So you'd say southern Europe. In Paul's second missionary journey is where he ends up here. And the Christians were discouraged and fearful because of Paul's imprisonment. And you see it come out in his letter. He's trying to encourage them to say, this isn't bad. This is actually working out for good. That the God we worship is over all of this, and he's working it all for good. As we'll see, the whole palace guard now knows that I'm here for Christ. Romans 8:28, Genesis 50:21, evil men may mean it for evil, but God always overrules it for good, for his glory and the good of the gospel, and we can have joy in the midst of that, knowing God is working it for good. Don't be discouraged. If what you see, this is the idea again, there's overlap in a lot of what Paul writes. You think of 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk not by sight, but by faith. It's to look at what's happening through the eyes of faith, right? Through God's promises, through Scripture, and seeing it through the lens of Scripture, you can see then that God's got it all in control. Don't get discouraged. Now, Paul is thinking about his death. He's in prison. There's a certain sense where he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. I was just talking with Lablamu, you know, same with his dad. He doesn't know how his cancer is going to turn out, right? He's getting chemo for cancer. But the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, is able to look at this circumstance. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but as a Christian, I know if I die, I gain as a Christian, not loss. There's gain. Look at chapter 1, 19 through 26. For I know, let me just stop there. There is so much in Paul's writings, and we'll see this. If you read Philippians, take the time to do that, and you just pay attention to of the same mind, be of the same mind. Mind, mind, mind. Do you know this? Do you know this? This is the whole thing again, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, to know certain biblical doctrines and truths, to be taught to know them, and to stand firm in them regardless of what happens in our lives. Okay? We'll be getting to perseverance and pressing on is based upon what? Assurance and confidence of my salvation. That God will complete the work he began. That's how Philippians begins and then gets to this idea that we press on, knowing the end is I'm going to be resurrected with Christ. So, Philippians 1, 19 to 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit, the capital S, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So whether I live on here in prison or whether I die, I'm not ashamed of anything. I'm not going to be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Say, I want Christ magnified. I want him more, to you to see his glory ever more clearly, whether I live or whether I die. For to me, verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. You and I have one life to live. You know, as Piper wrote that one book, Don't Waste Your Life. Seek to bear as much fruit as you can for the glory of God by the Holy Spirit. Right? Here we're in the evening. It's, 7:30? Day's almost done. Has your day been wasted? Right? We have to ask all these things, right? But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Not just better, but far better. Right now I see through a glass dimly. Through the pages of Scripture, I see Christ. He saw the risen Lord, right? Acts 9, road to Damascus. You and I see dimly through the pages of Scripture, but he says, I know I'm going to see him face to face clearly in glory. It'll be far better, no more sin. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And that means to remain with suffering, right, in his context. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Certainly, Lord willing. But he's thinking, as you can see, he's thinking about death. And what is that saying, Pastor Ron, where if a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it has a tendency to focus his thoughts along those lines? Huh? If we know we go to the gallows tomorrow, we have a tendency to be very focused this evening. And that's where many a man has to lie on his back before he looks to heaven, right? To really get us focused upon what matters in life. But it's to have this perspective. These are verses. You know, if on my deathbed, feel free to read these to me. Encourage me. I would appreciate it if I end up going to heaven slowly. Right. You go to the resurrection chapter, you know, you think of, he says a lot about it, right, to the Corinthians in different places, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We're going to have a spiritual body someday that will totally amaze us compared to this physical body. We're not going to stub our toe in heaven and hurt, and it's going to hurt. It's not going to happen. This mortal will put on immortality. I mean, there's the inheritance that we will have, and we will reign with Christ. No more death, no more dying, no more suffering, no more prison. We're going to look at several observations, seven of them, and the first one, the Philippians and Paul care for each other. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. I'm going to ask this question at the beginning here. Who is Epaphroditus? Who is Epaphroditus? Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger. That's apostolos in the Greek, one who's been sent. Your messenger, the one whom you personally have sent, an apostolos, and the one who ministered to my need. Who is this Epaphroditus? Well, to that, we need to go to Acts 16 to get the background of this, of what happened, and why he was sent and was sent back. Turn to Acts 16. Again, we have the record of the early church in the book of Acts. And Acts 16 records how the church at Philippi got started. So look first at Acts 16, 6 through 10. Acts 16, 6 through 10. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, this is Paul and Silas. After that, they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And the "we" there certainly may even include Luke, right? But this is where God's preventing them from going to Asia Minor, which was present-day Turkey, if you think of where Turkey is located today. And God's, through the Holy Spirit in this vision, is saying, go to Macedonia. Go, I want you to go to southern Europe, in what is presently Greece. And keep reading here, Acts 16, 11 through 15. The leading city here was Philippi that they ended up in, and the famous story of Lydia, seller of purple. Let me read here verses 11 through 15. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Paul and Silas, they disrupted the, through the casting out a demon of this slave girl that her masters used for fortune telling, verse 16. And they disrupted those masters, affected their financial fortunes, ended up being beaten with many stripes and rods. Look at the end of verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. After having been beaten by rods and had their feet in stocks, they have joy in their heart, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is peace that surpasses all understanding of circumstances that we see in Philippians, right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That others can observe and go, this doesn't make sense. This is supernatural. So Paul and Silas, as I wrote on the board, were imprisoned, but no, God was in control. Here again, trust in the sovereign God. Say, hey, he's in control. This is okay. Christ suffered for us. We're following in his footsteps. We have joy in the Lord. He'll work it together for good. An earthquake takes place. Verse 26. They do not flee. The jailer believes that, oh no, I'm in trouble now. He was going to take the sword and kill himself, because the prisoners got loose. But there you have Paul and Silas say, do yourself no harm. Verse 28, we are all here. And he trembled before them, and he brought them out and said in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, there through the preaching of God's word So you think of the context then, again, is the Philippian church started. We've got Lydia is an example of someone that's recorded there of being brought to faith. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things preached by Paul. You have the Philippian jailer who's brought to faith through the suffering and imprisonment to Paul and Silas. This is the way this Philippian church started. They know the sacrifice and great care then with which Paul brought the gospel of Christ to them. So once hearing Paul was again imprisoned, the Philippian Christians sent Epaphroditus to support him. Philippians, go back to Philippians. And that's Philippians 2:25 that we read, and I'll read it again. Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, your apostolos, the one that you sent to me and the one who ministered to my need. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And that's a phrase also that Paul likes to use. I put on the board there, after helping Paul, Epaphroditus became sick, but both were doing well now at this point that he's writing. Look at chapter 2 there, 29 and 30. I'll read 26 through 30 just so you get a full flavor of the context. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul then, recognizing that the loved one of one who is sick, who sees the one sick recover, says, you know, this isn't just mercy upon the one who is sick that God brought back to health, but the mercy upon the loved one who loves this person, that I don't have to go through further sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. There's a principle there. We're to hold into esteem those who risk their lives for the work of Christ. Paul reciprocated the Philippians' love for him, not only by sending Epaphroditus back to them, but he also promises to send Timothy to them as well. Chapter 2, 19 to 24. Look at chapter 2, 19 to 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded. You know, he gets with this minded phrase, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Of being like-minded again with the gospel of Christ, the doctrinal truths of the person and work of Christ in the ministry. Therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly, Lord willing. Timothy has genuine concern for others. And this is this reciprocal care that the Philippians and Paul have for each other that is precious. Point two, observation two that we see in this epistle, this letter, is Paul has a pattern of loving ministry. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, the overseers, elders, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's a common phrase of Paul. He uses that with the Ephesians and with others. Is he knows that every good and perfect gift is from God. Just like James. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, the good news of Christ from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Again, the ground is level at the cross, right? We're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, till Christ comes again, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's loving concern for them was when he first preached Christ, the gospel of Christ to them. And that goes all the way back to Acts 16. That it's the gospel that he shared, the gospel of Christ that he taught, that he preached, and then that's how he showed love to them. It's loving ministry. The gospel of Christ must be central, the preaching and teaching of the person and work of Christ, all that God is for us in Christ. When we went through 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices in the truth. You think of Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Where every part, every member of the body of Christ does its share. And that's for the work of ministry, verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The preaching and teaching of Christ, the giving of evangelists, the gifting of pastor teachers, is that each member would be equipped for the work of ministry, that each one of you would serve for the edifying of the body of Christ in love, working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself, the building up of itself in love. You think of John 21. Turn to John 21. Showing love by preaching the gospel of Christ, teaching the gospel of Christ, feeding Christ's lambs, feeding his sheep. You remember this section here in John 21, 15 through 17 with Peter. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ restoring Peter. Verse 15, John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He uses a different Greek word there. This is tend like a shepherd. The first word literally was to graze the sheep, feed the sheep, okay, in the Greek. The end of verse 15 is, "Feed my lambs," Jesus said, "graze them, feed them." And here he uses a word to mean tend them like a shepherd. In verse 16, now it's verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Because he knows he denied him three times, right? And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him again, the same word as the end of verse 15, feed, graze my sheep, feed them. So you have three times, two out of the three is dealing with feed. Graze them, feed them. One third is tending. You notice that. This is very important. Two thirds, what's implied here is two thirds of the role of Peter here is for Christ's sheep, the flock, his body, is to say you need to be grazing them. You need to be feeding them. What am I going to graze them on? What am I going to feed them on? With two thirds of my effort. Well, what does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:2? "Oh, that you would long for the pure milk of the word, would grow thereby." Yet you'd be grazing on the pure milk of God's word, that you'd be taught, that you'd be preached from God's word. Same thing in Hebrews 5, Paul. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, with milk and meat, same thing, what? With the biblical doctrines, the key Bible truths, that we should be growing, not just with having milk, but eating meat, getting deeper into the Bible truths and doctrines as the elders, the pastor teachers continue to graze you on the Word of God. God's word is our standard, right? The regulative principle in sola scriptura is this is what regulates our worship. It regulates the function and protocol and modus operandi of the church and church government and what the roles and responsibilities are of church leadership and everyone involved. I put on the end of the board there Acts 6, 1 through 7. Turn to Acts 6, 1 through 7. Fascinating. You think of the... How is it that the leaders of God's people primarily love them and serve them and minister? Acts 6, 1 through 7. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, against the Jews, by the Hellenists," that is, the Gentiles, Christians, "because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of food." pause for a second. Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Widows. He who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me, Jesus said. Right? Least of these, dealing with like orphans, widows, classic examples, right? Then the 12 summoned the multitude, the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Let that sink in a minute. In light of the Olivet Discourse. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint and delegate over this business of serving tables to widows. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And then they chose men. The saying pleased the whole multitude. You notice they didn't look at them and say, "Are you too proud to wait tables? Are you haughty? Are you looking down your nose at us? You can't wait tables? Do you see that?" The primary way God's leaders love their people is continual prayer and continuing in the Word of God, preaching and teaching, grazing and feeding God's people on the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. That's the only way we're sanctified, right? John 17, 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. Jesus, great high priestly prayer. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They didn't receive a love of the truth, so they had to be saved. You want to be saved? You want to be sanctified? It's through the truth, in and with the truth of God's word being preached, taught, known. Do you know it? Are you confident in these truths? Do you know what's happened to you in the gospel of Christ, right? What did Christ do at the cross? So they picked godly men, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We know by their names some of them were Gentiles. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the what? Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Right here is how I primarily show love to you. Correctly handling and dividing the Word of God, proclaiming it, teaching it, preaching it. Grazing you, feeding you on the Word of God. Back to Philippians. In prison, Paul is thinking of them, praying for them, thanking God for them. Philippians chapter 1, as we read there in 5 through 11. And he prays that their love would be a discerning love. Did you notice that? Verse 10, right? The end of verse 9. Put 9 there. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Just like the Apostle John, where Pastor Ron went through 2 John. All our love must be governed by truth. It's not blind love. It is always guided and directed by God's word, the truth of God's word, which means through the preaching and teaching to know we have correct knowledge and discernment that you, what's the purpose? That you may approve the things that are excellent. Not things that are foolish. Not every wind of doctrine that blows through. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And he prays that it would be all to the glory and praise of God in Christ. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's not to the glory and praise of Paul. Nothing here is to the glory and praise of me. Nothing is to the glory and praise of Apollos. We simply plant and water. God must cause the growth. But the center of it all is Christ. The gospel of Christ. Observation 3, Paul ministers through hard circumstances. Chapter 1, 12 through 26. Let me read here. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. He said that also down in verse 7, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I rejoice, yes, and well rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. It's all about Christ, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet when I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. The Philippian Christians may worry that Paul's imprisonment is a defeat for the gospel of Christ. But Paul's writing that, no, this is not a defeat. This is an opportunity. The gospel is moving forward. There is furtherance of the gospel through these tough circumstances. That's what he stressed there that we read in verses 12 through 14. And don't think hypocrites can halt God's work. Our sovereign God may even use hypocrites, those who preach the gospel with wrong motives, trying to add affliction to Paul's imprisonment out of envy. In the context of Philippians, it seems, you say, well, what envy? It seems maybe they were envious of the close care that Paul had with the Philippians, the love and care and affection that they had for one another, and they were envious of that. Say, I want that. And when you're envious, different than covetousness, it's a step beyond it. With envy, you say, I want to try and say, you can't have it. So they want to try and probably trash talk Paul, talk about negatives like some of the was done in 2 Corinthians, if you remember, where they trash talk Paul, not the best speaker, for instance. Remember, he was bald, kind of a short guy. Not the best looker. Who knows what they were doing, but they were trying in some way out of envy to get some separation between he and the Philippians, Christians. But they were actually preaching the true gospel of Christ. This is different than Galatians. Galatians 1, 8, and 9, where they're preaching a different gospel than the one he taught. This is, they're preaching the true gospel, but out of wrong motives here, out of selfish motives. But even this won't stop God, is his point. Our sovereign God may even use hypocrites for his glory when there's been evil motives. But Christ is still preached. And this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, Paul says in verse 18. It does not excuse the hypocrites. James 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for such shall incur a stricter judgment. And why is that again? That's because, again, you go to Acts 6, 1 through 7. More responsibility. The apostles there devoted themselves continually to prayer and the spread of the word of God. As we are accountable to refute those who contradict and to teach and exhort the truth. But the hypocrites will be judged. And there's a stricter judgment than those who just serve tables, because we're handling and proclaiming and rightly dividing the word of God, which does make me nervous every time I get up to teach and preach to make sure I rightly handle it. But God in Christ will continue to build his church. Isn't that what Christ said? Upon this rock I will build my church, testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. Paul says, not even in his death, these hypocrites can't stop the work of God. My imprisonment can't stop the work of God. Not even my death can stop the work of God. You see that? It's building on one another, right? Layer upon layer of the onion. You look at each of these things that another, you could look at with the eyes of physical sight and say, this looks bad. And you know, the imprisonment looks bad. The presence of hypocrites look bad. The impending possible death looks bad. But we've got to look at everything through the eyes of faith, through the word of God. It says, our God is living and active and working all things together for good. He is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This imprisonment, God is still working it and advancing, furthering the gospel. These hypocrites, Christ is still being preached. God is still building his church. My death, hey, God will still use that even within his plans. In a sense, Paul prays for courage to do what most glorifies God, whatever it be. That's the whole idea again of Matthew 16, 24. For Christ, we must even be willing to be a martyr, right? Whatever is before us. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny our sinful flesh, say I'm willing to do whatever it takes to share the gospel of Christ, even imprisonment. Willing to take up my cross, even die if necessary, be a martyr if that's the calling, and to follow Christ, accept his lordship and everything. But to have the courage to do it. Notice courage. And what's the main root in encouragement? Right? In the word encouragement is courage, right? that you would be encouraged. This is a letter of encouragement. Be emboldened. And that's what we see too when he's writing that. Is the Philippian, other Christians are being emboldened. Say, look, look. And here he is, glorying in God in the midst of all of this. It's okay. Proclaim the glory of God in Christ. God is using all these difficulties for his glory. Don't be discouraged. Lord willing, we'll pick this up with observation 4 next Wednesday night.